Well, it's my pleasure now to pray for Rose as she comes and unpacks that scripture for us and helps us think about this week's theme, which is Jesus is Lord. Shall we pray for Rose? Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for Rose and your call on her life, Lord God. And thank you for all the prayer and preparation that she has done in preparation for this morning, for this talk. We pray, Lord, fill her with your Holy Spirit as she shares from your word. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. So, Jesus is Lord. Boom! Drop the mic. There's nothing left to say. That's how John McGinley begins chapter one of his book, Church of Tomorrow, that we're studying together currently. He goes on to say the whole of the Christian faith is contained in these three words. Nothing of our faith makes sense without them, and everything we believe flows from them. This is the first of the eight themes that John pursues in his book, Jesus is Lord. We will go on to look at dependence on the Holy Spirit, confidence in the gospel, a disciple-making community, churches that plant churches, a diverse leadership of holy people, and prioritising prayer. That is our sermon series for this season. So what does it mean to say Jesus is Lord? How central is it to our faith? How central is it to the church of tomorrow? Jesus is Lord is used more than 700 times in the New Testament, that as a name for him. It's a term of respect, sir, master. It's also a commonly used name for God in the Old Testament. Paul in Romans 10 verse 9 says, if you declare with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that Jesus is God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Clearly the early Christians thought it was important. Indeed, McGinley says it's the cry of the early church that turned their world upside down. What sort of cry? A cry of joy and worship, he says, from a community passionate about Jesus. I have seen the Lord, proclaims Mary Magdalene. When near Jesus' tomb after his death, she encounters someone she thinks is the gardener and discovers it's Jesus himself, risen from the dead. Thomas is not with the disciples when Jesus first appears to them, and he says he won't believe that Jesus is risen unless he can put his hands into the holes, the nail marks in his fingers, in his wrists and his side. And Jesus appears again and says to Thomas, here you are. And Jesus says to him, you can touch my hands and my side. And Thomas says, my Lord and my God. This Jesus they worship is Lord of everything. He's Lord of the Sabbath. He's not afraid, despite the views of the leaders of his day, to not go by the restrictions they place on the Sabbath when it stops the work of God happening. He's Lord of his world. We've heard that already today. He created it. He continues to sustain it from the tiniest particle that we might not even know about yet to the vast expanse of the universe. He evidences that he rules over his world as he stills the storms and feeds the multitudes and heals all manner of illnesses. He is Lord even of death itself. Crucified for our wrongdoing, he rose from the grave. He ascended back to his Father's side. Far above all rule and authority, power and dominion and every title that can be given, not only in the present age, but also in the one to come, is how Ephesians 1:21 put it in our reading this morning. He is head over everything. He is Lord is a cry of worship, a cry of declaration of who Jesus is. It's also, says McGinley, a cry of war, a cry of defiance, a cry of confrontation to anything that might try and place itself above Christ. In Jesus' day, it was a cry to the Roman gods, to Caesar, who considered himself Lord of all, to the Greek gods, such as Artemis of the Ephesians, Jesus greater than all. The disciples proclaimed this, and it led to the majority of them dying for that truth. I wonder whether we live by that truth sufficiently to confront anything that stands against God in our day, against injustice or lack of compassion or lack of generosity. Do we stand up for the rights of the downtrodden and the marginalised as Jesus would? Do we surrender to Jesus' rule of justice and peace, committed to serving his purpose, whatever the cost? These are words from Revelation chapter 3, verse 14. It's a message to the church in Laodicea, but how much more might it also be a message to us, though the hot bit might be interesting today. These are the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the ruler of God's creation. I know your deeds. They are neither cold nor hot. I wish you were one or the other. Because you're lukewarm, I'm going to spit you out of my mouth. You say I'm rich, I've acquired wealth, I don't need anything. But you don't realise you are wretched, pitiful, poor, blind and naked. I counsel you, buy from me gold refined in the fire so you can really become rich. White clothes to wear to cover your nakedness. Salve to put on your eyes so you can see. Those who I love, I rebuke and discipline. Be earnest and repent. Here I am, I stand at the door and knock. If you hear my voice, open the door, and then I will come in and eat with you, and you with me. I wonder how passionate we are about Jesus. Are we hot, truly in love with him? Or are we cold? We've decided we don't believe in him. Or are we lukewarm, sitting on the fence? Is it worth following Jesus wherever that leads us? Is it a frightening thought to have him as Lord? The early disciples who lived with him among them, gave their lives for him. Surely he's not a terrifying tyrant or a harsh taskmaster or a distant, demanding Lord. The early disciples whom he lived among gave their lives for him. Rather, surely, he is a God of love who gave himself on the cross for us, so we might be children of the Heavenly Father and belong to his kingdom of love and joy and peace. Is it worth accepting Jesus' loving, gracious invitation to follow him and then allowing him to set the purpose and agenda of every day of our life? Is he worth following? Surely if we knew him better through wisdom and revelation, knew the hope to which he's called us, the riches of his glorious inheritance, as Paul prayed for the Ephesians, surely we'd know who he was. Then it'd be easy, wouldn't it, to make him Lord over our finances, our family, our work, our play, our ambitions, our politics, our sexuality, our all. Zwemer says, if he's not Lord of all, he's not Lord at all. But surely if we knew who he was, we'd want him to be Lord of all. Jesus' Lord has to be foundational if we're going to faithfully be God's church, the church of tomorrow. But I would say also the church of today. We're not waiting for tomorrow. What we do today is going to lead to the church of tomorrow. Perhaps we need to repent of our apathy, our half-heartedness. And I made a typing error at that point and put half-heatedness. And actually, that's perfect, isn't it? Not lukewarm, not cold or hot, not cold but hot. So we're not half-heated or half-hearted. And we can pray for one another that we might know Jesus better, so we're willing to make him Lord. Elsewhere in Matthew's Gospel, Jesus tells us, whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves, take up their cross and follow me. Because whoever wants to save their life will lose it, but whoever loses it for me will find it. What good is it for someone to gain the whole world and lose their soul? Or what can anyone give in exchange for their soul? We're called to give our whole lives in his service. It might appear like a great sacrifice, but of course, ultimately, it's our richest gain. Unless a grain of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains a single seed. But if it dies, it produces many seeds. So we are fruitful when we commit our lives to him. We find we have abundant life. We find we have his power at work within us, which is, as we heard in the reading, like the working of his mighty strength exerted when Jesus was raised from the dead and seated at the Father's right hand. We can fulfill his call to us to be world changers, filled with his empowering Holy Spirit. I don't know what sort of bodies you consider beautiful. There's some pictures there of bodies that might be beautiful to some people. Well, I can tell you, the most beautiful body in the world is definitely you and I, because we are the body of Christ. He is our head, and we're told in our reading, we are filled with all his fullness. Isn't that amazing? What a beautiful body is the Church of God, the people of Christ. Last week, Andrew was sharing that changes to Christianity had maybe come in waves every 500 years or so. One significant recent change is that the church, which was once quite widely accepted in the UK, is now much more of a minority religion. It was once well respected with a privileged position in this country. We set up many of the laws of the country, many of the charitable institutions. The church led the way to building a just and compassionate society. And it often still does, but cultural opinions have changed. There's a distrust now of organised religion. Individual freedom is celebrated more than community. Our culture's come to place more importance on the immediate, on what we can touch and feel, rather than the invisible things like love and joy and peace and goodness and God Almighty and his kingdom. It's become the view it doesn't matter what you have as your view, as long as everyone respects each other's view. Well, that's great, but that says there's no ultimate truth, and that allows harmful views to go uncontested. There's serious danger in not challenging bad views in our society, views that move further and further away from God's values and God's ways. When the church was respected, it didn't seem necessary so much to the church to send missionaries in this country. And so gradually over time, they just sent them overseas. And forgot that actually the church is called to always witness to God's love. It's called to always make Jesus known. We always need to be telling people about Jesus, putting him at the centre of our lives, telling people about his good news. If all we have to offer the world is ourselves, if we become the centre of the story, that's a very poor substitute for God. We're playing at Christianity as if it's a game then, rather than a life-transforming encounter with the living God. So how do we begin again as a minority religion? Maybe we have less popularity and less respect, but nonetheless, with Jesus as Lord, we can humbly demonstrate to our neighbours and communities God's truth, the love of God who died to save us, who longs to rule over all people in the beautiful eternal kingdom. At the end of chapter 1, John McGinley gives examples of some radical new forms of church. He calls them creative communities, minorities, but powerful, living, growing, dynamic witnesses to God's love. They're not all the same, they're diverse. They're what we call incarnational. That means Jesus among the people, Jesus expressed through his body, us. They're transformative communities. They bring life. And John McGinley gives some examples. He mentions Bernice. She offers up a church which is inclusive to adults with learning disabilities. He mentions Andy, a blind man, who starts by hosting Facebook evenings, and that develops into a food store, and then a church, and then a discipleship community. He mentions Fiona, who begins with prayer for her society, her area, and then she sets up a pop-up cafe, and then an alpha course, and then that develops into a church and a community drop-in. Chief Rabbi Sacks says, to become a creative minority is not easy. It involves maintaining strong links with the outside world, but staying true to your faith so that society is transformed. He calls it a demanding and risk-laden choice. Yet it is possible for us to walk alongside our community and show them that Jesus is Lord. I wonder if you think Jesus is Lord at Pip and Jim's here. Is our worship, our love, our obedience to him, is our following after him central to all we do as a church and as individuals? Is Jesus is Lord the foundation of all we do? If it was, we'd be a united family built on a firm foundation that can't be shaken. We'd be united in purpose as we listen to him and glorify him and reach out with his love to those around us. I do believe we are a creative community. I do believe we can be a creative community that brings life and transformation to our neighbourhood. I do believe it's not just a dream, but it is a vision that we aspire to as we encounter God and grow in our faith and go out to our community. We can be Christ's body in this place, led by Jesus our head, our Lord, and filled with the fullness of him who, it says, fills everything in every way. Let's just pray. These are words from the book as well, just put together. Lord, teach us to pray passionately, to love sacrificially, to minister supernaturally, and to believe for the impossible. Teach us to live lives worthy of the calling we've received, to be your beautiful body here on earth, under Christ our head. Teach us to let you be Lord and see our church and our surrounding society transformed. And then at the end of the chapter, there's a personal prayer. And if you're willing to, please do pray this along with me now. This is a prayer attributed to St. Ignatius. So let's say it together, if you're willing. Take, O Lord, and receive my entire liberty, my memory, my understanding, and my whole will, all that I am and all that I possess, you have given me. I surrender it all to you, to be disposed of according to your will. Give me only your love and your grace. With these I will be rich enough and will desire nothing more. Amen. And so, Jesus is Lord.